Let us pray. Father in heaven, the light of this day reminds us of the light of thy love. And we confess to thee that too often we live in our darkness rather than in the light of thy truth. We pray thee to forgive us of all that separates us from thy holy purpose, remembering thy revelation in Jesus Christ. We praise thee with all the hosts of heaven, because thou art the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gather all of us who are gathered here this day into thy will, that we may know what it is in this life to live but the truth of God for us. We pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. I wish to announce to members of the faculty that the president has called a brief meeting of the faculty in the faculty lounge immediately at the close of this service. I am particularly happy to present to you today Mr. Don Niswanger, Associate Pastor of the First Baptist Church, Raleigh. It's a particular pleasure for me because he is my pastor, and because I can testify concerning his commitment to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his effectiveness as a minister of his church. He is a graduate of this seminary in the class of 1958 and of the Union Theological Seminary in New York, where he received a degree in 1960 under the supervision of Paul Scherer, who has been one of this country's greatest preachers and teachers of preachers. We are very happy that he can come today and speak to us in chapel. Hear the word of God as it is found in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the sound of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me."
Well, is he or isn't he? Dead, I mean. And I suppose you know about whom I'm talking. One of the most popular topics in the city of Raleigh today is the God is dead theology. Granted that few laymen and few theologians perhaps know just exactly what is being said in what one writer has called the seminary obituary columns. And I certainly do not pretend to have read all that has been written on this subject. Nevertheless, it seems to me that there may come a most positive word out of this rather unique funeral dirge that we hear being sung. At this point, Dr. Kyle Hazelton was most incisive at Meredith a few weeks ago when he told us of an experience that Tolstoy had with his children, prefacing the story with this remark, "I don't think these men in the dead is God theology camp know exactly what they are doing with God, but I believe God knows what he's doing with them." Then he related the story from Tolstoy's life. Supposedly, this Russian philosopher and novelist said to his children one day, "Today we're going to play a game. You are to go behind the door, and the first child that thinks of a big black bear must come out and loses the game." Well, you know what happened. As soon as the children went behind the door, they began to think, "Now, what was it I was not supposed to think about? Oh, yes, a big black bear. Oops, I've lost the game," and out they came. Well, just as the children began to think about what they were told not to think about, it could be that this may be exactly what will happen from this current movement, which perhaps should not even be called a movement at this time. But this much I do know. More people outside the walls of the church building have talked with me about God since the television program that was originated in Rocky Mount than ever before. Now, we cannot simply dismiss what some of these men, laymen or theologians or priests, are saying, especially if we have not made any effort to find out what they have said, regardless of how ridiculous it may sound from either point of view, from that of the layman who is not aware of other than the catchphrase, "God is dead," or from the theologian who has not yet presented an acceptable defense of his position. The point I'm simply making in this introduction is this: our concept of God, the image of God which is meaningful to us, and perhaps this last phrase is the key to the thesis, the concept of God which is meaningful to us, our vision of God, is somehow directly related to what we think about ourselves, about what we think about our fellow man, and the world around us, along with our particular place in it. However ludicrous it may seem, the man quoted recently in the Biblical Recorder is not to be laughed at too long when he says, "God isn't dead." I know. I just talked to him this morning. Yet I cannot help but believe that these men, who have been tagged and categorized as atheists, may be instruments of God's using to correct what may at best be a sick theology, if not a dead one. This morning we have had read for us from the prophecy of Isaiah what I believe to be the most moving biblical account of any man's call to commitment to his God. And however obvious its outline, and however often you have preached from this text, however familiar its central thrust, it is yet meaningful in this present moment. However much of the aspect of the God up there quality, of the transcendent being it may suggest, no one of us can argue with the effect that it had upon the life of this man, and in turn, his nation. Until the time of the ministry of Isaiah of Jerusalem, we have no record of any great prophet proclaiming God's message in the southern kingdom. That there were such prophets, we should not doubt, yet it remained for this young boy, reared in the pomp and splendor of Oriental aristocracy, in an affluent environment, as far as he personally was concerned, to come forth with God's message to Judah. And if we have ears to hear, perhaps to come forth as God's spokesman to us in this very present 20th century. Isaiah was convinced that the God he worshipped was a God of righteousness as well as a God of grace. And this he came to know in a most personal way. But beyond these marvelous truths, he was overwhelmed with the awareness that God is the sovereign Lord of history, and his eternal purposes were being worked out in the here and now. And he is able to do that which he purposes in the lives and destinies of men and nations. Now, how did this awareness come to this particular man? What was the effect upon his life, which we cannot question? And what is its relevance for us today? These are the questions which underlie the concern of the meditation. As a young man of perhaps 20 years of age, Isaiah was living in a day when on the surface everything seemed to be going well for his nation. At the head of state was Uzziah. Under his leadership, the little nation had increased its wealth and power. Of course, as might be expected, during a time of relative national success and affluence, certain social evils had sprung up. But on the whole, things were in good shape. Nobody seemed to be worrying about these rather petty things. Writing of this particular time in the history of Israel, Paul Scherer put it this way. It looked as if you might get away with an immoral society in the midst of a moral universe, with no one but an impractical preacher here and there to say that you could not. Politicians were rubbing their hands together, and the ship of state was sailing on smooth waters under blue skies. But then calamity struck. A personal calamity for this young man, a national calamity. The king died. And Isaiah was among those who were greatly disturbed as to what might happen. Now, a moment of truth had presented itself to a young man and to his nation. Much later, as Isaiah reflects upon what happened to him in this experience, he tells us that it became the occasion for a new vision of God, for him personally, and through him, for his people. I suppose it would be absurd for anyone to try to paraphrase the story which he tells. Its beauty is unsurpassable. But what is, it seems to me, even more important than the beauty of the literary form is to discover the effect and the meaning of this ecstatic mystical experience in the temple. On that day, Isaiah saw God as he had never seen him before. He had a new vision of God. He was overcome by the holiness and majesty of God. And however anthropomorphic his description may seem, however crude it may sound to the 20th century mind, the vision of God brought a life-changing insight to his life. And it was simply this. It was not the leprous hand of an old man, King Uzziah, that held the scepter in his grasp. The one sovereign in whose hand rests the destinies of men and nations is God, the Holy One of Israel. The one who in the beginning created order out of chaos still would continue to realize his purposes in the midst of man's chaotic stumblings. It seems to me that this is the kind of vision of God that we need most desperately in this present hour. It is not Washington, it is not Hanoi, it is not Peking, nor is it Moscow, but God, the Holy One of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds in his hand the only scepter that will eventually make any difference. I submit that this is good news. Whether it was simply the beautiful piece of writing that was presented to us, or whether the sequence of insight was as suggested in the passage, we cannot know. But Isaiah tells us that not only did he in this experience come to a new understanding of the nature and character of God, but also he saw himself as being unworthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. He knew himself to be unclean, as he put it. And so he prays for forgiveness, for cleansing. But what does he ask to be forgiven of? What is it that he asks to be cleansed from? We do not know. And there's no need for us to know. Perhaps there is no one who can ever really know the deepest sense of need every man has when he stands before his God in confession. Too often, as you can testify as well as I, the sins that we point out, that we enumerate, are really just symptoms of a greater separation. No, I think we need not push Isaiah to enumerate for us the dark secrets of his sinful life in confession to us in order to know the same conviction that he knew. How often have you and I stood where he did that day, perhaps unable even to mutter for God's hearing what has really made us feel unclean? This is an intensely personal moment in this man's vision of God. And it seems almost sacrilegious that we should try to comment upon what he experienced in this intensely personal moment. You know, it may not at all be impossible for us to affirm belief in an impersonal thing such as world order or cosmic purpose. But to have a vision of God such as to be willing to pray to him for forgiveness is to have a life-changing vision of the Almighty Creator. Bishop Pike may go on a trip to England in his search for God, a space-age dilemma. But whenever a man comes to him with the horrendous news that his son has just committed suicide, the God to whom Bishop Pike cries in anguish is near enough to be addressed in the most personal terms. It seems to me that this is the kind of an understanding of God that we desperately need. A God in whose presence we are not worthy to stand, but a God unto whom we must pray for forgiveness. This passage tells us of yet another insight that possessed this man as he came to see God for himself. He saw the needs of his people and said, "I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." Again, we ask, what does he mean by unclean? We want to probe with our Peyton Place kind of curiosity and ask, what was it that they did? Did he have in mind the social and moral evils of his day that were evident? Well, perhaps. Was it forgiveness for a spiritual emptiness which had come into the life of this religiously minded nation? Maybe. The particular sins are of not great concern. It seems to me that the greatest impact of this part of the vision is to be realized in what happens to us when we really see God for ourselves. Once we come to know the grace of God's forgiveness, we cannot live dispassionately as regards our fellow man. Oh, we try. And we may live out our lives with little outward evidence of caring for anyone else really caring. But somehow, I think that there is in all of us the haunting and sometimes nagging voice of God asking, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us to an unclean people?" There is no more compelling motive for service. There is no more compelling motive for ministry, for the binding up of the wounds of all mankind, than that which comes from the awareness of God's forgiveness and grace for us personally. This is both the motive and the essence of missions. This is both the motive and essence of what we call good news. Isaiah responded as every man must if he is true to the vision of God's love, "Here am I, send me." He saw the needs of an unclean people, but most important of all, he saw himself in their midst. In many ways, the 20th century is different from 800 BC, and yet today, as then, there is a great void as concerns the consciousness of the sovereignty of God. Today it is possible for a man to go to church to listen to the sermons that we preach, which may employ a vocabulary that is rather quaint but not really compelling to the point of involving him at all. He may hear about a kind of personal morality that too often is really set apart from the vital matters of the larger community, the world. And he may get the impression from us, as surely some must, in light of their reaction to the God is dead theology, that the God we worship is some kind of a private deity who is cultivated and cared for in the safe confines of a church building, one who will languish, who will die of malnutrition if he is not cared for by us through our gifts and support to the church. With such a concept and understanding of God, this same man goes out of our churches from worship into a world of science and power politics and Cold War, and he knows full well, as Edmund Stimley has so ably put it, that except for some possible eventuality after death, what happens to him that Sunday afternoon or next year is not in the hands of God at all. It is in the hands of Wall Street and Congress and labor unions and political machines and countless impersonal forces over which he has no control whatsoever, all the way from inflation to the success of communist propaganda in South America. Is it any wonder that this man becomes anxious in the day and time in which we live? Somehow the anxieties that we face are related to our vision of God. Our involvement with our community's needs and our compassion or our lack of compassion for our fellow man somehow relate to our vision of God. If for us God is simply the man upstairs, the good fellow who is tolerant of everyone and everything, the God up there somewhere, then obviously he has no sovereignty over the affairs of men and nations, and he has withdrawn indeed if he ever was. And we have every right to be anxious, to live in fear and trembling as regards our life situation. So to conclude the meditation, may I ask why we have not had such a vision of God as Isaiah did? Certainly I've never had such a dramatic thing happen to me. Have you? Well, why not? We come to church, we live our lives within it, we worship, we preach, but we have no such vision. Could it be that we too have become as Judah, a people who have substituted ritualistic observance for a personal involvement in worship? Habit for an unaffected way of living? Repetition of traditional cliches and orthodox statements for a faith that compels our obedience? May God forgive us. For this is what too often has been the sin of our lives. Do we dare pray for a vision such as Isaiah had? If we do, we'd better know the risk. It may mean death. Oh, not the death of God, but our death. Isaiah saw God and he died. He died and rose again. He put off the old man and became a new creation by the power of divine grace. He became the prophet of faith, convinced that his trust in the holy God of Israel would not be disappointed. Was he right? Or was he just an impractical preacher who didn't know what was going on? What do you think? Let us pray. Eternal God, possess our minds that we may think more deeply and proclaim more clearly thy word of life. Fill to overflowing our hearts that we may minister in deeper compassion. Direct our lives that in willful obedience we may realize thy purposes for us in Christ our Lord.